I'll never forget that June Sunday in Germany in 1948. The Deutschmark had been inflated, but still it was much in circulation, and people were struggling to get back into normal pattern of life. But in the new Bundesstaat at Bonn, as they studied the economy and its inflated values, they decided a stroke of the pen and a cancellation of the old system would be the best approach to starting all over again, a system anew. There was no warning to the populace in Germany. The newspaper on Sunday morning of June of 1948 was the first announcement to the people, Deutschmark canceled. I knew so many friends in Germany, names I could call one after another from Berlin to Stuttgart. What a tragic moment when coming down that Sunday morning to pick up the daily paper, Tagblatt, Die Welt, the German voice was heard to cry with agony, Mein Gott im Himmel, unsere Geld hat kein Wert. My God in heaven, our money's worthless. The Stars and Stripes, the official organ of the U.S. Army, published the statistics. Statistics of suicide showing the Rhine River was filled with the bodies of the dead. Hair turned white overnight. And heartache and sorrow too deep for man to describe. Money that man lives for, saves, guards, guides, works for. Suddenly, with a stroke of the pen, it was canceled. A little German mother on this side of the ocean came to me shortly after with 10,000 marks. She wanted to invest that money for God, to use it in the church and in the schools, where young men would be trained in Germany for the ministry. In his subdued voice and guarding the money in her hand, he said to me, may we use this to advance the kingdom of God in my land? And I looked into that upturned, expectant face, and I was forced to say, meine liebe Schwester, es tut mir sehr leid, sie sind zu spät. In my broken German, for I am not a German national nor of German descent, I said to this little one, my little sister, I am sorry you are too late. Too late. Your money is worthless. You are too late. You say, Reverend Cantillon, could this happen in America? My answer is yes. Oh, now you say, wait a minute, that's a very ready answer. How can you be so sure? Because the Word of God declares it'll happen. You ask, does the Bible deal with monetary matters? My answer is, the Bible deals greatly with monetary matters. Jesus spoke more on money than any other subject apart from man's personal salvation. The Savior said, for example, in Luke 12, a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things that he possesseth. He spake a certain parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. He thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? I have no room to bestow my fruits and my goods. He said, this will I do. I'll pull down my barns, and I will build greater. There will I bestow all of my fruits and all of my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said, thou fool, tonight thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose will all of these things be that thou hast provided? The Savior never called the publican a fool. The Savior never called the woman taken in sin and condemned by the self-righteous a fool. The Savior never called the blind beggar a fool. But the Savior calls a rich, successful young man a fool because he cannot see true values or read the future. No, the word fool is not used in sarcasm, to ridicule, or to be offensive. It's used as the counterpart or the opposite to wisdom. There are two kinds of wisdom in this world. The Bible speaks of a wisdom that is earthly and sensual and devilish that God disdains. There is another wisdom that God demands, and it is the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of time, for as the Bible says, teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we preach wisdom, but not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we preach the hidden wisdom of God in a mystery, which God ordained before the foundation of the world unto our glory. The Bible is not a message of takeaways. It is not a message to rob you of joy and peace and happiness and security. No, no, just the opposite. The Savior came that you might have life, that you might have true riches. For the Bible says, though he were rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that through his poverty you might be rich. So the leaders of Bible Voice have asked me to speak to you on the death of the dollar, and I shall, not with the thought of depressing you, but inspiring you, not with the thought of discouraging you, but giving you hope for tomorrow and security for your future. May I say, for 25 years and travel in a score of lands, I have studied international economics intensely, from the common market of Europe to the International Board of Trade in New York, from Wall Street to the nation's capital. I have moved in the halls of the UN, and I have sat in personal interview from 3 to 5 hours in personal private conversation with men who have been selected by the President of the United States to be personal advisors in the White House. And as I quote for you, just briefly, not with tedium or boredom, some of the comments of the world's leaders, I can go no higher in the echelon of the financial brains of the world, but it's not my thought to merely recite to you the changing statistics of the gold and the paper, but to bring it only briefly into focus with simple basic facts, and then the Word of God to guide you in your steps of decision to protect your interests, to guard against chaos and ruin, and to protect your securities for the future to come. Now we read in the Word of God, the Bible declares plainly, money will be canceled. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver are cankered, and the rust of them is a witness against you. Will eat your flesh as it were fire, for you have heaped to yourself treasures for the last day. Here we have a picture of gold and silver rusted and useless. When? In the last day. We have in Revelation chapter 18 and verse 17 a tremendous statement also, where the merchants of the world will stand and cry, alas, alas, in 1 hour, so great riches have come to naught. What happened in Hungary in 1923? What happened in Germany in June of 1948? Will happen on a much broader scale. Not because this preacher says it from his own speculation, because the Word of God declares it. And as I examine the Scriptures in the light of current events and world happenings in the light of the Bible, I watch the dovetailing, the harmonizing of the daily happenings to the prophecies of the Book of Books. For the first time in monetary history, in the international monetary conventions of the world, there is now open talk of the death of the dollar. But not the dollar only. As I listen to the common market leaders in Europe, answer the pointed question, do you anticipate the cancellation of these old systems of French francs and Swiss francs and German marks, Swedish kronen, English pounds, U.S. dollars? The answer was glibly, pointedly, yes. We definitely plan to cancel these outmoded, outclassed systems of the past. Well, you say, how can it be done? Because we are rapidly moving towards a world society. As the Manchester Guardian writes, we are inexorably being drawn to world government. As our magazines in America like Post write, whether we like it or not, a world government is in the making. I could quote the leaders from Harvard to Oxford, from Washington to London. The former Secretary of the U.S. Treasury writes, "The free world is now at the crossroads. Unless an immediate move is made, we'll have world crisis." The Prime Minister of England writes the same. So we see the world leaders are right now discussing immediate change. Why? Because we are facing in our day problems our parents never faced. You have the first threat of exploding population. Dr. Raymond Ewell, the Vice President of the Research Department of the State University of New York, a man perhaps more conversant with exploding population and its problems than any man that I could quote, writes, "By 1974, millions, if not billions, will be starving to death." Ah, you say, how can he write that? Because right now, half of the world is hungry. If you could walk in the streets of India as I have walked in the years of the past and see bodies on the pavement that have fallen as corpses from the cruel death of starvation, if you could move over the length and the breadth of Africa and realize the wage scale per capita of that continent is less than 20 cents a day, if you could gaze upon the teeming millions of Southeast Asia, look into South America, you could understand when we say the problem is not only today half the world hungry, but it'll be accentuated double, quadruple in just a few years, as we will have 6 billion people in the world by the close of this century in 30 years. Ah, yes. The issues at stake. Not just the guarding of the hoarded wealth of the 90,000 millionaires of America. And please forgive me if I sound very rude and very personal, but I will have to be honest. The issues at stake this moment in the high circles of intelligence and government may not be just your financial security. But in the candor and the honesty of my heart, you know that I speak the truth. The issues at stake, the survival of the human race. In the United Nations, we have such departments as UNICEF. It's the United Nations plan to feed the hungry children of the world. But you wouldn't feed the babe and starve the mother. And you wouldn't feed babe and mother and starve old dad. So right now, world government is tightening its control, daily moving forward as the religious leaders and the civic leaders turn from the dilemma of the present problem and look towards such world courts as the UN and say, here is the hope of humanity, a world government to control the food for the masses, to control the medium of commerce or finance. Now, we could quote for you endlessly names of the personalities of the world that say a world government, a world system is the answer. And we could review with you the rapid acceleration of movement and development toward the consolidation of a world government. But let's look back at the Bible. The Bible declares in Revelation chapter 13, there will be a world government. There will be over it a world head. And Revelation 13 and 7 says, and he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in the right hand or in the forehead that no man will buy nor sell save he that has the mark or the number of his name. These amazing words are found in Revelation chapter 13, verses 7, verses 15 and 16. So you see a world head that has power over all kindreds, tongues, and nations, and he calls all, small, great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark that no man can buy nor sell without this mark. We became mark conscious in World War II. Tea, coffee, sugar, shoes, gasoline were only bought when a coupon or a mark, a ration coupon, was given with the money. But with money becoming outmoded, the mark system is moving forward. I say outmoded because some of our currencies date back to 1525, Would you tell me in this day of automation, computers, scientific development, the atomic day, when science has made 80% of its progress since time began in the last two decades or 20 years, that the old systems of finance, so complex and inadequate, are going to suffice in this space age? Why, you would never be even so naive or deliberately ignorant as to suggest this. Even world trade has increased four times faster in the last few years than man's ability to create currencies or credit. And so we find today, with this fact facing us, completely before us, we have the leaders of the world now sitting in conference and saying, what kind of a plan can we develop? You're familiar, I'm sure, with the Jacques Roof plan, a suggestion from France, the Reginald Modeling plan, a suggestion from Britain, the Crippen plan, the Stamps plan, the Bernstein plan, some from American soil. But the one that is captivating interest in Europe, and in the International Monetary Fund Convention in Washington, D.C., the one that right now is greatly in discussion is the G10. This is the contracted term or the abbreviated title for the Great Ten. A suggestion made by Rinaldo Azzola of the Bank of Italy that the Blue Ribbon Ten financial powers of the world bind together for a complex and a worldwide solution to our present problem. I'm interested because I turn to Revelation again. I find in the last book of books, as prophecy is given toward a world government, a world system of finance, it definitely speaks of 10 divisional heads under singular leadership. Revelation chapter 17 and verse 12. I won't say the G10 is the direct fulfillment of Revelation 17 and 12, but it portends, it indicates, it's symbolical. Oh, the Bible is so exciting. One third of it is prophecy. Prophecy is history in advance. Now I move on. We are right now being shown pictures, and we are given data by the leaders of the Federal Bank Reserve, by others, of a checkless, cashless system that is not somewhere away off in the future, but right now in the making, right now being used. The computer's long arm reaches into every American home. The front page of my newspaper yesterday morning said, every man's financial record will now be on tape. Again, last week, the newspaper said, every man's tax record will be on tape. The computer is so fantastic. For 16 years, I've had a personal friend in the nation's leading computer department. He told me last time I was in Washington what 8 years ago took the computer 30 days to do, 1 year ago could be done in 8 hours. And if that isn't enough, listen to this. What 1 year ago would take the computer 8 hours to do, now can be done in seconds. So in this day of automation, in this day of computers, man is becoming a number. The presidential candidate in the last presidential election said, before another election dawns, every man, boy, and girl from New York to San Francisco will be just a number. And the Kiplinger letter the other day said you will be given a number at birth, and you will have that one number through all of your life. And in the checkless, cashless system, being shown to us today pictorially and editorially, it shows the housewife picking up the phone to get her tea, coffee, sugar, whatever the commodities of life may be her need, not with a check, not with a dollar, but with a number. How amazing that God's Word, almost 2,000 years ago, said in your day, in this hour, the riches will be wiped away in 1 hour. Revelation 18:17. And a system would be set up whereby all, both small and great, rich and poor, would buy or sell with a mark, or with a number, on the hand or on the forehead. You say, that's a cheerful thought. How pictorial that will be to see people on the streets with numbers on their heads or on their hands. Oh, no. I was in the New Yorker Hotel a few days back when a great crowd gathered in a convention They were going into the ballroom. They had to have a ticket. But they weren't using paper tickets. They were using numbers. And where were they being placed? On the human flesh. On the skin of the person. You say it looked grotesque? Oh, no. It could not be seen in the normal light. But when the individual put his hand under the ultraviolet light by the checker stand, it was very legible, very plain. This is not only used in New York. It's used a way out even in Hong Kong, where the refugees get their daily allotment of food. Oh, the Bible again excites me. It is not the broad sweep of generality, but it's the minute perfection, the intricate accuracy of God's Word. I've loved history all of my life. I've majored in history. But to me, the prophecies of the Bible excel history like pearls do chalk. Because any man knows his future is of infinitely more importance to him than his past. And history is past, and prophecy is future. We were invited some time ago to speak twice daily in the Union Debating Hall of Oxford University in England. 5 days a week, twice a day for a month. Some of my friends said to me, Reverend Cantillon, are you not a bit presumptuous to accept this challenge for an entire month? In Britain's sophisticated feat of learning? I said, no. The student of the classroom can only deal with today or yesterday. I take the Bible to deal with tomorrow. I do not meddle with their curriculum. I do not interrupt their agenda. I deal with the only book that is light for today and a lamp on my path for tomorrow, and I can see afar off. Can you? The Bible speaks of those who are blind and cannot see afar off. And I speak to you on the death of the dollar that is coming just as sure as God's Word declares it. Without warning, in 1 hour it'll be swept away, and a mark system will be introduced in a society that carries on at God's judgment for perdition. But you say, what's my hope? What's my solution? How can I guard my future? The Bible gives us some very clear advice, some very positive assurance. First of all, your life is not just a do-it-yourself project. You need not wake up every morning to a dog-eat-dog, contending, confused world. No. If the little German warbler weighing less than 1 ounce can leave its little nest in Germany when the cold fall wind does blow and move away down into Africa to sit on a nest built by the mother the season before and go alone without a covey or a flock with it, without another bird to guide it, and make its migratory journey 5,000 miles and sit on the nest the mother built, do you tell me that's accidental? Never. And the Master says, do you think God cares for sparrows more than you? If not a sparrow falls to the ground without the Father's notice, are ye not much better than they? The Savior said, behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit onto his stature? Why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. Yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which is today, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? All of these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth what ye have need of all these things. Now here it is, Matthew 6:33. It's my closing word to you in the latter part of this discussion. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Who said that? Jesus. Jesus, who said, though heaven and earth may pass away, My word will never pass away until all things be fulfilled. You say, Reverend Cantillon, do you really believe that? I most assuredly do. Well, have you proven it? 1,000 times. 1,000 times. First, I was born in a home that was rather a strange background. My father in his early life was not a churchman. He was raised the oldest of a family of 5 sons and 3 daughters who grew into adult status with no church attendance. It was through a Bible left in his hotel room that one day my father was awakened. And reading in the Bible from Isaiah 57:20, where God said, "The wicked is like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, for the wicked." My father said, "That is true." Back in those years, my father was not a poor man. He would be considered among the upper 5 of the town where he lived. He had spent his money freely in all the paths of pleasure. As a lad, he loved music. He played in the dance hall 5 nights a week because he loved music. Older in life, he gambled and drank, played cards, sought pleasure in any direction. No, he never dissipated his body. It could have led to dissipation, for there's not a man in the gutter that went there by intent. But my father, this night, reading for the first time the Word of God in his own hotel room, he began to say, "What can a man give in exchange for his soul? What is the wealth of the world? The Savior says, what will it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What is the wealth of the world? Is it 1 million or 1 billion or 1 trillion or 1 quadrillion or 1 centillion or 1 stillion or 1 septillion or 1 octillion or 1 novillion or 1 decillion? All the wealth of the world. All of the wealth, the gold of the Klondike, the silver of the Mexicos, the rubies of the Maharaja, the pearls of the oceans, the nizam of Hyderabad, the Palgeti. The Bible says the wealth of the world is not worth a soul. Our computers and finance would say the whole world is worth about 1 decillion. But what is money? You can't eat money. You can't wear money. You can't burn it in the fire. The childish reader in my first grade talked about King Midas and the golden touch when the greedy king said, "I wish I had the touch to convert everything to gold," and it was granted, and then he cried for mercy because his food became gold and his dress became gold. Money mocks if it is canceled. My father, a rather wealthy man early in life, said, "Money has not bought me peace of mind. Money cannot buy health." One of America's richest sat in Times Square, New York, saw a newsboy eat a hot dog, said, "I'd give $1,000 if I could eat a hot dog," but the lining of his stomach was so ulcerated he had to live on buttermilk. Ah, money cannot buy happiness. One of the richest movie stars spent 1/3 of her waking days weeping in the blues, morose melancholy, the history of too many. Another said, "I'd give $10,000 if I could be happy for one moment." My father meditated on these things in a room of the Bible which said, "Beware of the deceitfulness of riches." My father had lived for money, and he read, "Godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. They that will be rich fall into a temptation and to a snare, into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in perdition and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after have erred from the faith, have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith and lay hold on eternal life." Ah, there's your key. Everything else vanishes like a breaking bubble, like a weaver's shuttle, like a passing shadow, like a story told. All of these expressions are in the Bible. One of Canada's richest businessmen from the sugar industry, on his deathbed, was surrounded by the family. The older son, with greedy eyes, could only see the legacy he would inherit. But the old father's vision, for the first time becoming dim to material values, could see eternity loom up before him. And he cried out with agony, "What a fool I've been! What a fool I've been!" The older son in reprimand said, "Father, stop it. You're not a fool. You're one of Canada's most successful businessmen." The old father with pathos said, "Son, I'm facing God a pauper with nothing in my hand." My father in a hotel room years ago was a businessman without Christ in his heart. Without God in his life, without faith for tomorrow, all money in the bank, yes. But without the real treasure, without real peace, without real joy, bowed on his knees that night and gave his heart to Christ, was gloriously saved. The years came and went quickly. He led to Christ his four brothers, his three sisters, his father and his mother. As I came into the home as a child with my brothers and sisters, I saw a father that was an extremist for God, for souls. I saw him draw the last dollar he had on tap in the bank and send it to buy Bibles for the lost of other lands, to build churches in the homeland. Depression came in the early 30s. I was ready to leave home to preach. My father walked into the room one day, and very quietly, I could see he was embarrassed, and I asked him, "Dad, what's wrong? Are you not happy that I'm leaving to speak in an engagement away from home?" He had been like a brother to me through our early life. And my father put his hand in mine, and I could see a tremor on his lip. He said, "Son, I never thought the day would come when you would leave on your first mission to speak abroad, and I did not have the price of your ticket." I tightened my grip in his hand. I said, "Father, you've never told me what you did with your money in the bank, but I know. I have attended school with the two sons of the manager of the Bank of Toronto where you did your banking. They called you a fool because you took your wealth and spent it for God. They call you a fool, the world does, because you spent your money for God." As I tightened my hand in his, a tear came up in my own eye, and I said, "I love you, you old fool. I love you for it. For I'd rather have men call you a fool and God call you wise than have the whole town call you wise and have God call you a fool. Father, you know there are rich men that lost their fortunes when the stock market crashed in 29. It was wiped out. And not a dime of their money served God and the kingdom. Father, at least you have the satisfaction of knowing what you had you spent for God and his kingdom before it was lost." May I close in saying this? Some days ago, I was in New York. I suddenly turned to my host and said, "Can you get me to the airport immediately after my speaking engagement tomorrow?" They said, "Why the hurry?" I said, "I'll tell you later. Just take me now." I flew from New York to Ottawa, the capital of Canada. I slipped into the ballroom of the Chateau Laurier Hotel, one of the old romantic hotels near the Parliament building. The ballroom was crowded with men from all over the parts of the world, from India, from New Zealand, from Australia, from Canada, some from America. The speaker on the platform was an elderly man with white hair, and as he very quietly and modestly told the audience how he had been raised in a family without God, without church, and how one day in a hotel room he found a Bible that he began to read for the first time in his life. It brought him to Christ. And in 6 months' time, he brought his father, his mother, his brothers and sisters to the same experience of salvation. And in several years later, 14 of the family tree were counted in the ministry because of that Bible and its message. When the speaker ended, the eyes of all those in the ballroom were filled with tears. And And the speaker, with bowed head in quiet meditation, slipped from the platform. And I grabbed his hand in the shadows of the foyer, and I said, "Dad, it was great to hear you today." With a start, he said, "Where did you come from?" I said, "I was in New York and just learned that you had flown in from Vancouver to speak in Ottawa." That night later, we took the jet plane out of Ottawa back toward Vancouver. As we flew 30,000 feet above the earth, I said, "Dad, do you remember a day when I was leaving home many years ago to preach my first mission away from home? You came in with heavy heart and quiet voice and sad countenance, and you said, 'Son, I never thought the day had come when you'd leave home for your first mission and I wouldn't have your ticket.'" He said, "I certainly remember it." I said, "Dad, do you remember something else I said to you that day?" He said, "What was it?" I said, "Do you remember when I said, 'Father, you haven't put gold in my hand, but you've put a priceless treasure of love and faith in my heart. And if banks go broke and money is canceled and wealth of earth will fail, this will not fail.'" "Oh, yes," he said, "I remember that." I said, "Father, I've crossed the ocean a dozen or a score of times. I've gone to India, to Africa, to the Near East. Time and time again, we've gone often on a one-way ticket, often without sponsorship. We've stayed 10 and 11 months in some of the most poverty-stricken areas of the Orient and of the world. Never have we lacked. Never. Faith will not fail. God will not fail." And I said, "Father, it's because what you put in my heart." If time permitted, and it does not, for my speaking time is done, I could take the full 40 minutes and another 40 and another 40 for nothing in the world than the relating of personal experience from my life 100 times and of others, where in lands abroad and absolutely no earthly logical source of finance to meet a need, God would move in a miraculous way to meet the need hundreds and hundreds of times. So with this in mind, I go back to the Savior's words when he said, "Are you not much better than many sparrows? Does your heavenly Father not know what you have need of? But how do you have this faith? How do you have this security? By seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. As a wise steward of the gift of God and the things he's given to you, what have you got you did not receive? If you've received it, how can you glory as though you had not received it? It was not your good planning that caused you to be born in America or Canada or a land of light and not in a commune in China or a jungle in Africa. If you have strength and intelligence and ability, are these not given to you by God? To whom much is given, much is required. You are here as a steward in this brief probationary walk of life. God wants you not to be a fool, but wise and look ahead. As the old economy has been canceled in lands where inflation has risen beyond the point of return, if our monetary leaders of the world are right now discussing the change and the cancellation of our presence, what are you going to do? Foolishly hold it for that rainy day, as you say, your future, your security, until a stroke of the pen will cancel it and it'll be worthless? Or will you use those dollars for God right now when there are golden opportunities, whitened harvest fields?" A young Chinese Christian said to us, "The Spirit of God spoke to my heart before the communists took over my country in 1948. Spirit of God said, 'Sell that piece of ground and use that money to win souls while it is opportunity for you.' I said, 'Oh, no, God. I must keep it for my children, for my future.' Even though the elements of uncertainty were all around me, I could not let go of this. The Spirit of God spoke to me again with that strong inward impression, 'Sell that property. Use the money to evangelize and to win your people to Jesus while you have opportunity.' I said, 'No, God, no. I must hold it for my future.' Ah, how brief was the day. And the time ahead when the communists swept down and confiscated everything I had. and use my means to propagate their satanic doctrine of anti-God and anti-Christ propaganda. Are you any wiser than he? You're not blind or foolish. You see the handwriting on the wall, the trend of the day. Are you going to hold your means until a stroke of the pen cancels it? Or will you make your dollars work for God and seek first the kingdom? And have God's assurance, all other things will be added on to you. I sat in New York not many days back with a man that is a banker, who is an advisor to bankers all over the nation. He said to me, "My children need never work one moment of their life, for I have enough money laid away to care for everyone for their lifetime." But as the conversation progressed, he realistically admitted it could be canceled in a day. And when I talked to him of living with missionaries of foreign lands, seeing their dedication, the marvelous provision of God, how I told him of God's blessing in my life, of healing when I have been ill, strengthening when weak, providing when in need, and though I did not have $100 in the bank, nor did I have an insurance policy on my life, and nothing to cover the future for my children, I told him with tears of gratitude on my cheeks how in India, in Africa, in Europe after the war, in the Near East, God had provided not only my needs, but had enabled me to share and give to others in need through the marvel of God's hand. And this bank, wise, intelligent in the things of this world, reached out a hand, put it in mine, and said, "Sir, your security is 1,000 times more valid and more secure than mine. I speak to you in love, not as a fool, as wise. And I ask you to be wise in the sight of God, even though the world may call you a fool. For if tonight the hand of God would touch the old heart within your bosom, you would stand and give account, and the only thing you'd take with you would be what you had given away in the name of Jesus. God bless."